Seminary. He studied at Luther Theological Seminary in St. Paul and has his Doctor of Theology degree from Nijmegen University in Holland. He's written numerous articles on liturgy and was one of the main contributors to the discussions in the Inter-Lutheran Commission on Worship, which preceded the Lutheran Book of Worship, and was also the translator of the Eucharistic Prayer of Hippolytus in the Lutheran Book of Worship. He is now the president-elect of the North American Academy of Liturgy and will speak to us now on the topic of Luther and worship, Professor Gordon Lathrop.
In 1520, in his sermon on the New Testament, that is the Holy Mass, Luther wrote, "Christ appointed in return but one law or order for his entire people, and that was the Holy Mass. Henceforth, therefore, there is to be no other external order for the service of God except the Mass." In 1523, in his order for Gottesdienst in the Christian congregation, Luther wrote, "The daily masses should be completely discontinued, for the Word of God is important, not the Mass." Now, I say it's difficult to reconcile those quotations. One might say, well, you know, the word Mass is being used differently in the different quotations, and in fact, they aren't so contradictory after all. That may be so, but in any case, even if one allows for some distance in time, the two quotes represent an interesting use of language. On the one hand, there is only one law and order for the Church's worship, and that is the Holy Mass. On the other hand, Masses ought to be discontinued. They don't matter. The Word of God does. Now, everyone who's come to the business of studying Luther on worship has noted that Luther said a great deal about it. In fact, thinking about those two quotations, I thought of a phrase from Erich Zabern that Pelikan quotes, "What is there that a man like Luther would not have said?" Or I thought about Dr. Johnson's famous advice, he never blotted a line, would that he had blotted 1,000. Luther said a lot about worship, so it's no wonder. In thinking about Luther on worship, one needs to think about his liturgical writings, but also his hymns and the prefaces to the hymnals, about his postels, about his letters, about his sacramental and controversial writings, about his sermons only to begin. But the question still is, how does one deal with the fact that what Luther has to say about worship is full of tensions and paradoxes, not just the ones I quoted to you? There have been a lot of ways to value that in the history of Luther studies. One possibility has simply been to say, worship wasn't a central concern of Luther's. He did what he could. He answered to situations, and that answer was geared to the situation. He reacted to what others did. One ought not to look for some systematic approach. Another possibility in looking at the tensions that there are in what Luther has to say about worship is to say that he was a man at the turn of the times, that he was a medieval man and a modern man at once, and those things were at war within him and within his writings, above all concerning worship. You know, the school of, you know, I was a teenage Catholic and all that. Another way to approach Luther is to think about him in some ways in the Marxist way. That is to say that he was indeed a revolutionary, but a revolutionary who finally got cold feet, who lost heart, who turned back again to the privileged classes in the face of his own fears, and that that's the source of the kinds of contradictions one finds in Luther. I think a more interesting estimate is the estimate that Karlstadt, his erstwhile colleague and then finally opponent, especially on matters of worship, that Karlstadt made of Luther's expressions on worship, and that is simply to call him Dr. Lysatrit, Dr. Pussyfoot, if you will, or Dr. Scaredy Cat. That is to say, essentially, Karlstadt's accusation of Luther was that Luther was not consistent, that he believed one thing but was too afraid to carry it through consistently. Oh, but that leads me to the very point I want to make. It's the very inconsistency which is the point about Martin Luther. Unlike Karlstadt, the interesting thing about Luther is that what he has to say about worship is consistently intention. Consistently intention. I would rather come to Luther's tension and expressions about worship armed with, in fact, the phrases of Paul Tillich on Catholic substance and Protestant principle. I would rather come to them led, as it were, by the work of Jaroslav Pelikan, whose phrases, obedient rebel, or evangelical Catholic, or critical Catholic, are themselves phrases which mean to contain the very tension about which we speak. It seems to me more interesting in thinking about Luther on worship is to think about the way in which sign and promise, or if you will, sign and faith in worship, frequently recurring way of expressing the tension, is simply another instance and a profound instance of the tension in Luther's thought, like that to be found, for example, in letter and spirit, or law and gospel, or faith and love, or God hidden and God revealed. Those aren't the same tensions. They're different, but they are tensions nonetheless as a characteristic mark of Luther's thought. Essentially, my thesis is this. Luther gives us not so much liturgical solutions for present-day worship problems, or for ancient worship problems even. Luther gives us not so much liturgical solutions set in concrete as a remarkable liturgical hermeneutics, a critically conservative liturgical hermeneutic proposal to the entire Christian church that I think we do well to hear. In some ways, the verse that one could put over all of Luther's worship work is the verse from 1 Thessalonians 5:22, which he quotes in the Formula Missae in 1523. Prove all things, says St. Paul, in a passage which is itself given to considering worship in the congregation. Prove all things and hold fast to what is good. And so it is. Seems to me it's useful just simply to think about Luther and worship, to line up, as it were, two parallel columns. The one would note how Luther is conservative. The other will note how he is a critic of the conserved tradition. I'd like to do that for a moment. So on the one hand, Luther as conservative. 1522, he came back from the Wartburg to Wittenberg to fight both against Karlstadt and others and also against the fact that the Wittenberg Council had adopted as public law an order of worship, as public law. So he preached on Invocavit, 1522. And in that first sermon of a series of eight, he said, Folgend mir, ich habe sie nie verderbt. Follow me, I have never been a destroyer. And that very line he repeats again and again in 1523 in the Formula Missae. It is not now, nor ever has ever been our intention to abolish the cultus Dei completely, to abolish the worship of God completely, but rather to purify the one that is now in use. Or, in the same Ordnung for public worship of 1523, he writes, It is not our intention to do away with the Gottesdienst, the services, but to restore it again to its rightful use, to restore it in rechten Schrang. And so it was with his work. One thinks, for example, of a whole list of things. The Formula Missae in Deutsche Messe, his proposals for the way the Mass might be done in the congregation in Latin and in German, are essentially the Western Mass received. In fact, to a person coming to worship in the pew, to come to worship in the congregation, what would happen would not look essentially different from what they had already known. The Formula Missae, elevation and all, took over essentially the received pattern of doing the Mass. And the Deutsche Messe took that same pattern, only simply shifted it into the vernacular, and then thought through anew how one might do the consecration. The baptismal rites Luther shares are essentially translations and abbreviations of the going baptismal rites. Luther adopts and promotes the lectionary, promotes it indeed with apostle, that is to say, with collections of sermons on the lectionary. He toyed, in fact, with even making his apostle a sort of fixed item in the liturgy, so that, in fact, one might have decent sermons, as he proposed. But he simply adopted the lectionary, and that even though he had some objections to the epistle selections. The church year came whole with a lot of objection to the sanctoral cycle, but nonetheless with the retention with this of the sanctoral cycle to the extent that it was harmonizable with the scriptures. Matins and Vespers were in place with a proposal about how the scripture might be able to be read in course and how preaching might always occur, but nonetheless still the tradition of Matins and Vespers in the church, especially for the schools. The Te Deum and the Litany were translated and made available to be sung. The vast majority of his hymns, of his 36 hymns, the vast majority of them were none other than translations making available to German singing of old Latin hymns or of liturgical chants or of psalms, sometimes even using the old psalm tones as a pattern for the music that then was used for the German hymn, or the readaptation and the expansion of old medieval German Leise, his wonderful sort of religious folk songs, in the midst of which one ended the line with Kyrie eleison. He argues that in the parish church they maintain albs, chasuble, altar, lights, elevations, and so forth, and cannot be taken away by law. And in 1525, writing against Karlstadt, he says, "They have to leave me a crucifix and an image of Mary, for I use it simply as memorial and testimony to what God has done." Luther as conservative. One can, in fact, even understand the expression with which I began. There is but one law and order for the Christian people, and that is the Holy Mass. Wonderful passage. He says people always get in trouble when you make up more laws. The more laws you make, the worse off people are. Well, then there's only one law. As far as he's concerned, Christ gave the church but one law for its outward order and for its public worship, and that one law is none other than the Mass. One can understand that statement as a conservative statement, as a reception of the Mass, a critical reception of it indeed, as I want to make clear in a moment, but nonetheless as a conservative statement about the Mass as the center and core of the church's public life. Underneath this conservatism, there surely was some profound commitments Luther had. I think, in fact, further investigation to the nature of Luther's careful conservatism would be an interesting thing to pursue. But underneath, it seems to me, there are at least these kinds of commitments. That is, the devotion to the means of grace, the clear insistence on the outward. God has determined, he wrote against Karlstadt, to give the inward to no one except through the outward. Or there was the exegetical insight that the word of promise always seemed to come in the history of God acting with God's people, accompanied by a sign. So Noah was given the promise, and there was the rainbow. And the marvelous gift of the sign was that we might gather around the sign, be drawn by the sign, come together around each other around the sign, and by the sign be drawn to faith. How else can we think about faith, he writes in 1520, unless we be gathered and drawn around the sign? And it seems to me, underneath this conservatism, was a theme he himself expressed in the 1522 sermons in Wittenberg, coming back from the Wartburg, and that is the theme of love. One ought not exercise one's Christian freedom to demonstrate what a pure Christian one is to do without signs and images at the expense of one's neighbor. No, the signs must be there for the sake of love, so that those who have been drawn by the signs are not suddenly bereft of them. Those things, it seems to me, at least, are underneath Luther's conservatism. Thinking of Luther the conservative makes me think about a passage that's a sort of pastoral incident from his own life that I'd like to read to you at length. In 1525, he wrote this treatise Against the Heavenly Prophets, which is essentially against Dr. Karlstadt. And in the middle of the treatise, he describes a time when he left Wittenberg and went to visit Orlemunde, which is where Karlstadt had gone to be a pastor after he had gone from Wittenberg, finding himself essentially replaced as a leader in the Wittenberg theological faculty, I suppose. In any case, Karlstadt went to Orlemunde and was their pastor. Luther came as to make what seems like a kind of pastoral visit to Orlemunde. And this event occurred. When I was in Orlemunde and discussed images with the good people there, and showed from the text that all the sayings from Moses that were brought forward dealt with idolatrous images which one worshipped, that is to say, Moses was quoted, of course, as a reason why one had to destroy images, break them and throw them out of the church. And Luther demonstrates that all of Moses' sayings have to do with idolatrous images, and the images in the church don't need to be regarded as idolatrous. A man stepped forward who wanted to be the most wise among them and said to me, "Do you hear? I would like to address you as do, as you, in the familiar. Are you a Christian?" I said, "Address me as you will." He would just as soon have struck me. He was so full of Karlstadt's spirit that the others could not make him keep silent. So he continued and said, "If you will not follow Moses, you must nevertheless endure the gospel. You have shoved the gospel under the bench. No, no, it must come forth and not remain under the bench." I said, "What then does the gospel say?" He said, "Jesus says in the gospel, I don't know where, though my brethren know it." When I read this, I felt myself feeling like I wanted to put my arm around this guy who, anyway, you'll hear. "Jesus says in the gospel, I don't know where it is, but my brethren know it, that the bride must take off her nightgown and be naked, and if she is to sleep with the bridegroom. Therefore, one must break all the images so that we are free and cleansed of what is created." So far, the words of our conversation. I don't know where he found it either. But the interesting thing is, of course, that it profoundly corresponds to one kind of medieval mysticism. And that is to say that the sexual union may be regarded as an image for the union with God, and the nakedness of that union thereby becomes a sort of metaphor for imagelessness, for coming to God devoid of images. So Jesus says you got to do away with images, if Jesus ever said that. Luther says, What was I to do? I love that. I had come among Karlstadt's followers, and then I learned that breaking images meant that a bride should take off her nightgown, and that this was to be found in the gospel. Such words and words about shoving the gospel under the bench he had heard from his master. Perhaps Karlstadt had blamed me with hiding the gospel under the bench, while he was the man who was to draw it forth. Such idle pride had brought the man into all misfortune and had pushed him out of the light into such darkness that he gave as a reason for breaking images that a bride should take off her nightgown. Just as if they were thereby rid of created things in the heart, in that they madly destroy images. What though, here's Luther, what though if the bride and bridegroom were so chaste that they kept nightgown and robe on? It would certainly not hinder them much if they otherwise had desire for each other. Well, you get the point. I almost entitled this lecture on keeping the gown on the bride and then thought better of it. In fact, thought better of it, because in fact there's an interesting thing in that statement. So what if they've got gown and robe on? It certainly won't hinder them much if they otherwise have desire for each other. To stick with the metaphor. You see, if there is faith, desire for each other, to use the medieval mystical background. If there is faith, what does it matter about the images? And if there is no faith, what does it matter about breaking the images? But then you see, you're face to face with the critical Luther. On the one hand, there is keeping the gown on, but the question underneath it is, if they have faith, if they have desire for each other, or to abandon the metaphor, everything must be for the sake of faith. Everything that is exterior must be left exterior. So the conservative Luther may argue for the necessity of the exterior, but argue just as vehemently, more vehemently, against making the exterior interior by requiring it as a law. No, there must be no compulsion, no law from the past or the present. The word must sound forth freely, so that from faith, awakened by the word, the love can arise with which the pastoral Luther is concerned. Luther, visiting Orlamunde, exhibits both his conservatism and the critical center of his approach to worship. So, we start another column. On the other side, 1523, that same order for public worship. The daily masses should be completely discontinued, for the word is important and not the mass. There we are again. Or, in the same document, let everything be done so the word may have free course. May im Schwangea. Huh, it's interesting. Same sort of phrase. In the first place, that the worship might come into its right Schwang. But now he wants to say everything should be done so that the word may im Schwangea, may have free course instead of the prattling and rattling that has been the rule up to now. We can spare everything except the word. Or he says in commentary on Psalm 68, all the masses stacked together are worthless without the word of God. So here's another list. Now it's the list of the critic. Luther will say, he too is interested in destroying images, But the way he destroys them is by preaching, and that's a more profound destruction. Or Luther will say, sure, the lectionary is fine, read the lectionary. But in writing on what to look for and expect in the gospel, he will say that the point of the reading is that Jesus Christ is heard and preached, rather in the manner that he says in his preface to James. That is apostolic, which preaches and drives Christ, whether Pilate or Judas said it. The point, and that is not apostolic, which does not preach or drive Christ, whether Peter or Paul said it. The point is not finally read the lectionary, but read the lectionary and preach Jesus Christ. Or the vernacular is finally brought into use so that in fact the word of God may be in the mouth of the people. Or in 1520, in the same document in which he writes that the only rule and order for the church's public worship is the Holy Mass, he says, vestments and bells and songs and ornaments and prayers and processions and elevations and prostrations or whatever happens must be set aside or bracketed until we first grasp and thoroughly ponder the words of Christ's gift. So, the Mass is indeed the canon of the Church. The only rule for the public life of the Church is the Mass, as Luther says. But that can also be read as a profoundly critical statement. It presents us with the great distinction. For Luther, what the Mass is the gift of Christ. And that alone. For Luther, what the Mass, the primitive Mass that Jesus celebrated, was simply thanksgiving and the right use of the sacrament. Thanksgiving and the right use of the sacrament. Well then, if the Mass is the only rule and order of the Church's life, then in some ways that very Mass presents us with the tension about which I'm speaking. The Mass presents us with the central word addressed to faith, and then around it all that has been additional in the Mass, that has come to circle around that central word addressed to faith, which Luther says he does not mean to throw away. For when I have said this list about Luther as critic, when I've said that list about Luther as critic, I also must say that Luther remains conservative. He also says, I neither will nor am able to discard such additions, processions and elevations and so forth. But here's the point. It is the greatest art, die größte nützliche Kunst, to know what belongs basically and properly to the Mass and what is additional and foreign. Not so that what is new or additional may be thrown away, but so that one understands in the distinction the word addressed to faith. So that what is interior may remain interior and what is exterior exterior. Having said all that, I must say again, Luther remains conservative while being the critic, while being, for example, the radical critic in both of his proposals for the celebration of the Mass, the radical critic of the late medieval major and minor canons, the offertory canon and the Eucharistic canon. While being the radical critic there, he remains conservative of the Mass, and generally chooses to keep things unless they absolutely must be thrown out. Well then, so he keeps baptism and the Lord's Supper. I think we have not always seen sufficiently how conservative he was, and at the same time how he was able to focus in the conserved material the importance of baptism and the Lord's Supper for the assembly. there is an interest in preaching. He insists that every service ought to be marked by preaching. There's, in fact, a deeply ancient conservative interest in the renewal of preaching. Signs are needed, says the conservative Luther, but clear out the junk around the signs. Let the signs stand forth. The real thing is the word and faith. What one has then, it seems to me, when one lines up two columns, is a critical Catholicism. In a time that was coming apart, the shards of the old were taken to speak the new. And the colossally interesting thing is that so many of the right shards were chosen. One can think of several continuing evidences in Luther's life of the way in which that critical Catholicism comes to expression. In a letter to George Buchholzer, who was an advisor to the Margrave of Brandenburg in 1539, Luther says, answering a question apparently about whether it was okay to have processions, Luther says, "Tell your Margrave that if only he lets the gospel be preached and the two sacraments administered and does away with prayer to the saints and daily masses for the dead, it's fine with me if he has lots of processions, lots of crucifixes. If one choir robe isn't enough for him, let him wear three and then he can look like Aaron. And if going around once isn't enough, they can go around seven times. For," he says finally, "if the Pope allowed me freedom in these matters and preaching and asked me to hang my trousers around my neck to please him, I would do it." Well, there is your love, if you will. Let the word be free, and then if you can find some sense to hanging trousers around your neck, then hang the trousers around your neck. It seems to me that the interesting point Luther makes in being, as it were, critical Catholic, obedient rebel, Catholic evangelical Catholic, is made in that same writing against Karlstadt when he says, "Look, with the Karlstadt leaves everything out. The Pope does everything." Well, it seems to me that, in fact, they're really sort of spiritual brothers, because they both teach that you got to do it. You either got to leave it out or you got to leave it in. I want to say that in the cloister, he says, we've left it out a lot. We have a sort of simple mass sometimes in cloister. But in der Pfarr, in the parish church, we leave it in. As long as it pleases us, we're going to have processions and elevations and chasubles and albs and all the rest. Only we do both and require neither. And there it is. It seems to me, even in regard to the reformation of what was old, to letting the old stand forth more clearly and more powerfully, Luther is interested in a kind of tension. He is not interested in requiring what is in the New Testament as an order of worship, as a kind of law. Our point is not to do what Christ did in some imitation. We do what the church has done. Only that Christ be preached. And in any case, in recovering a more full use of the signs that are at the heart of Christian worship, say, for example, the recovery of both kinds, there must again be no law. But rather, instead of requiring it, our interest is to das Wort treiben, üben, und predigen, to drive and exercise and preach the word, and then see what happens. Rather in the manner that the Luther of the Large Catechism proposes that in moving toward more frequent communions, that the preacher is called upon to preach so that the thirst for the sacrament is awakened, and the people require that it be offered to them, and not that simply it be imposed as some exterior law. The most interesting thing for me to think about when I think about Luther as conservative evangelical, as critical Catholic, is to think about the fact that the Formula Missae and the Deutsche Messe, his two proposals for the celebration of Mass, 1523 and 1526, are really not orders of service at all. That is to say, they're not really church books. They're outlines of what one might do. They are hermeneutical keys, if you read them, of ways to walk in the tradition. That you may know that it was possible to do something else, you ought to look sometime at the Deutsche Messe of Thomas Münzer. Münzer's Deutsche Messe is in some ways a remarkable liturgical piece, but it is a full set of propers with full music. It is indeed a church book, a full order of service. What Luther proposes, what he gives the church, is not so much a church book as it is a hermeneutical key, a way to walk in the tradition. Luther's hymns, it seems to me, follow something like the same pattern. They are interested in how to receive a tradition and walk in it and make it available. And the multiplicity of Kirchenordnungen in the ongoing history of the Lutheran churches, it seems to me, bears witness to this fact. There is no set liturgy at the outset. There is a hermeneutic, a proposal, an idea about a way to walk in the tradition. So that brings me again to my thesis and my point. Luther's contribution to the ongoing life of the church is that hermeneutics. Not specific solutions to liturgical problems, not, God save us, Lutheran liturgy, but a hermeneutic in the Catholic liturgy, in the liturgy of the whole Church Catholic. It is, if you will, that great art, the great art of which he speaks in the 1520 sermon on the New Testament. It is the great art of distinction and of thereby a hermeneutic that gives us a way toward the renewal of the liturgy itself. I think I want to say that what Luther wants is not the new as some law. That is really the old, still the old, but the old plus the Word. That is to say, Jesus Christ preached to faith, the old plus the Word, for that is the new. In 1528, in his instructions to visitators, he says this wonderful thing where he says, you know, speaking about the keeping of festivals and the various festivals that might, in fact, be in the church year causes and sources of superstition. He says, but a competent preacher can make any feast a feast we can keep without superstition. I love that challenge, and I think it's true. That is to say, the preacher who knows the stuff of preaching knows how to open up this old so it speaks the new, so it speaks Jesus Christ. In some ways, what is thereby proposed to us are two major things. In the first place, it seems to me that what is given to us by this Lutheran hermeneutic of worship is a wonderful possibility to receive old material and at the same time new material that is Catholic in all the senses of the word, extended in time and extended in space among the churches of God. In other words, not just to continue in Lutheran communities to receive 16th century material, then readapted, it may be an historical curiosity to do the Formula Missae or the Deutsche Messe in our time, but it's hardly a lively liturgical thing. The more interesting thing is to inquire, how does the Lutheran hermeneutic propose us questions in the present time, in what is presently Catholic in worship? But it isn't just actions in worship, but also words for worship. It is not without meaning that I've called the Lord's Supper here Mass, that old word that Luther receives. In a wonderful place he writes in against Karlstadt again in 1525, against the Heavenly Prophets. Wonderful place there that surprised me when I read it. He said, in kind of wonderful Lutheran cantankerousness, he said, look, Karlstadt says I can't call the Mass a sacrifice. And if I do it, I'm going to be killing and slaying Christ. Foo! If Karlstadt says I can't do it, that's the very reason I'm going to do it. The Mass is a sacrifice, he said. And then he goes on to explain. He says, look, if we were to forbid all old words that had an old meaning that is in need of a new meaning, then we could no longer call Peter a sinner. We couldn't call Simon the leper a leper. We couldn't call the Son of God a crucified man. Ah, but the point of those old words is always that they should be seen through and understood in a new and contrary sense in the heart, in a radically new way, reversed. So if the Mass is a sacrifice, it's a sacrifice in a way that nobody ever expected. It is by that great gift of Christ to me, and not my continually pleading before the Father for propitiation. So the Mass is a sacrifice. And who is offered is not Christ, but Christ offers me. And so Peter is a sinner. And Simon is a leper, but made whole and new in Christ. And the crucified is the Son of God. And the Son of God is the crucified one. It's interesting because it proposes to us that old language, old metaphors for the meaning of worship may be required to speak a new thing. There is one law and order for the Christian, for the worship of the Christian people, and it is the Mass. And that is a critical thing, and that is a conservative thing, and that is driven through by this rule to mean a brand new thing, an utterly new thing. It seems to me the Lutheran proposal that we may use old words and old rites when accompanied with the word of Jesus Christ to speak the new is a proposal of that which rather Edward Schillebeck's speaks of as a kind of linguistic experience of salvation. The old, which brings with it we ourselves, the old is caused to be itself saved and made new. And that is the interesting thing about Luther's hermeneutics. This linguistic experience of salvation. For me, the image of Luther continuing, finally by the indulgence and kindness of the elector, continuing to live in the cloister is a fascinating thing. Even after monk left, until finally it was just him and the prior, and then finally just him, And his continuing to live there, to keep a simple Mass, as he gives us some insight in the 1525 writing against Karlstadt, or to say his prayers in the cloister, to imagine that old place of Augustinian vocation now made utterly new, a new thing, an Augustinian place as one never expected an Augustinian place to be, but still an Augustinian place, now a place, finally, of his marriage and family, and indeed of hospitality. It's important for me to say that one of the things that moved me in reading for this lecture was to discover that, of course, Luther gave refuge, finally, to Karlstadt's wife in her need, and at last to Karlstadt himself, there in the cloister. Hospitality expended sometimes to Katie's exasperation about where the money was going to come to next, but that very image of the cloister converted is an image of the thing I mean, of the old and the Word being the new. Seems to me there's another way to say it. In 1519, and this is the second thing I want to say I think it means to us. In 1519, Luther wrote a sermon on baptism and a sermon on the Blessed Sacrament of the Body and Blood of Christ. The fascinating thing about those two sermons is that they propose, in fact, a hermeneutical key for understanding the sacraments. Luther says that in these sacraments, and it's the same structure in both sermons, in these sacraments, there are three things. Three things constitute the sacrament. They are sign, significance, and faith. Zeichen, Bedeutung, and Glauben. Now, in speaking about the sign, he says, in the case of baptism, sign is a washing, not just water, but a washing in the water. In the case of the Lord's Supper, it is a meal, eating and drinking what is said to be the gift of the body and blood of Christ in a meal. That is the sign. The significance in the case of baptism, the significance is what that means for daily living, as the catechism will call it. The significance is what it means for life. So in the case of baptism, the significance is a life of dying and rising in Christ. A life of suffering to which is spoken the promise of sharing together, being co-heir with Christ, of sharing together the resurrection. The lifelong dying and rising is signed by the sign of washing. In the case of the Lord's Supper, the significance is a full sharing and participation with Christ and all those who are in Christ. That is to say, communio is the significance. A life of being bound together with all the little ones who are in Christ. That is its significance. And faith is in both cases the same thing. Faith is what it's all about. So you can have sign and significance. Big deal. I mean, so there may be an idea of faith then present. The question is, the critical question is it held out so that the word of Christ, that is to say, Christ's wounds, life-giving to the people, encounter me and gift me with faith? Those are the three things with which Luther says the sacraments consist. And in the third, he says, there may be in sign and significance a boat, but in faith we get on board. Or there may be a fountain running in sign and significance, but with faith we come to the fountainhead itself. Seems to me that proposes to us a very interesting way to approach worship in the present time. Luther's hermeneutic, it seems to me, proposes that we recover the sign in those same two sermons. He's interested in finding fuller use of the signs. There ought to be, he says, a full immersion at baptism. And there ought to be eating and drinking in both kinds, um der ganze und vollkommenheit willen des Zeichens, for the sake of the fullness and perfection of the sign. Those should be recovered. We might inquire in our day, how does the sign stand forth in clarity, in simplicity, and fullness? How is it clear that what we gather around, what we are enabled to come around, is a sign that is full, the sign of washing, the sign of the meal? How may we recover the fullness and simplicity and clarity and invitingness of the sign? And secondly, the question is, how may we relate its significance to life? It seems to me there again, Luther's proposal is worth looking at. That is to say, sacramental renewal is not just about having more bread or something. It's about what does it have to do with life, the wholeness of one's life. In 1519, in that sermon, he said, "When you have partaken of this sacrament, therefore, or desire to partake of it, you must in turn share the misfortunes of the fellowship. All the unjust suffering of the innocent with which the world is everywhere filled to overflowing." Listen to that. That's Luther. You must fight, work, pray, and if you cannot do more, have heartfelt sympathy. The significance of the sacrament. Once again, taking that hermeneutic, we should be about the business of inquiring about the significance of worship, its relationship to ethics, for example, or social action, what it has to do with the poor or with war. That has to do, indeed, with the significance renewed in the life of the church. In 1528, Luther wrote the preface to a Kirchenordnung, Ordnung that was for the city of Marburg and generally for the land of Hesse. And I found a copy of it in the Philadelphia Seminary Library that includes a little catechism about the Lord's Supper that really was remarkable to me. The first question in the catechism is this. It isn't Luther's, but it is Lutheran. Why do you take the sacrament? The answer, click off in your mind what your answer might be. The answer in the catechism is this. Because I am a co-heir and have fellowship with Christ, with all the dear saints, and with all pious Christians, together with them to suffer and to die. Now, it seems to me that what we are called to in worship renewal on the basis of this hermeneutic, which I say Luther proposes to the whole church, to all Christians, is for the sake of love, for the sake of our human needs, so that we may gather, so that ourselves may be drawn in all that we are, that the sign stand forth in greater clarity, the central things be seen, as I like to say it sometimes, and that its significance be explored and interpreted, that what it has to do with life be clear. But then we haven't done. It is still the question of the use of the sign and significance, still the question of getting on board. One must still come critically to all liturgical projects and inquire, does it speak the word that we may believe? Everything else in the liturgy, everything else is like the corporal on which the body of Christ is laid, or like the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant facing the mercy seat. The word, that is to say, not just preaching, but Jesus Christ wounded and present, that people might come to faith and not just ideas of faith. Does the liturgy hold that forth? Seems to me the same criteria could be applied to preaching. So, for example, one could say, the preacher preaching in the liturgy is a sign. Let's make the sign better. That is to say, better presence, better voice, better exegesis, better preaching. In the second place, one may inquire about its significance, and Luther's grounds that might be that our whole life is in fact sustained by the Word of God constantly coming to us, and that we are awakened to faith not just by preaching, but by the Word of God alive to us also in the Word of our neighbor or in the sacraments. But the whole of our life is sustained by the life-giving, creative Word of God. But then one comes to the critical question. Not just, is the text there? Is the exegesis there? Is the sign full? Is the significance understood? But is it the Word, that is to say, Jesus Christ, addressed to faith, that we may believe and live? Luther was interested in possibly requiring his postil so that, in fact, the preaching might preach Christ, lest we again, as he said, have sermons on blue ducks. Finally, it seems to me, the thing can be said by saying that preaching is the same thing as the exposition of the Mass. What one should preach, the sermon, is simply speaking this same testament, this gift of Christ. I like to say to my students, does your sermon say the same thing the cup says? There's the question. And do you see that the cup says the same thing the sermon says? So, Luther's hermeneutic gifts us with this, the interest in central signs and their relationship to life, and in that, the critical question of the awakening of faith. What we are given thereby is the possibility of receiving the Catholic past and the Catholic present, clinging and gathering to signs for life, but being, by the word of Christ, by Christ present in the midst of faith, being the apostolic presence. Seems to me that wonderful tension in Luther corresponds profoundly to the deep structure of the New Testament itself, to old Jewish language, caused to speak an utterly new thing in calling the crucified our Lord and God. And it seems to me perhaps in that sense, in the sense of that tension between the old and the new, alive forever in the Mass, in the Eucharist as the heart of our worship, there is some truth to that old saying, Gottes Wort und Luthers Lehre vergehet nun und nimmer mehr. Thank you. Well, it's quite clear that just simply part of the presupposition of Luther is that there is Sunday Mass, the Sunday Eucharist. I mean, that's simply presupposition. And then the Augustana, the Augsburg Confession, is thoroughly in accord with Luther, as far as I'm able to see on that very point. He wanted to see the suspension of daily private masses as the Winkel Mass, as the, you know, the shopping mass or something, you know, the kind of exchange, the bargain with God. And he was interested in the recovery instead, what really looks like something like, it might not be what we do today, but something like the recovery of daily office and daily preaching. And he says there ought not be no services without preaching. And one might not necessarily always draw that same judgment today either. But like I say, it's not the Luther's, as far as I'm concerned, specific liturgical solutions. It's the hermeneutic that's interesting. But I think it simply doesn't enter into the possibility that there would be Sunday without Eucharist. That is to say, you expect that there will be communicants. There ought to be communicants in order to do the Lord's Supper. But. One dare not make the Sunday Eucharist a law. And I think then you know, when you say that, you've got to understand again the thing in the Large Catechism, where the point ought to be in present time, say in Protestant circles, where we struggle toward a recovery of a fuller sign, which is, I think, right. Then you've got to look at this business about Luther's proposal that the way toward that is preaching. Preaching that opens up the depth of the meaning of the sacrament, that makes a hungry people. One ought not come to this sacrament except you're hungry, thirsty. And Luther expects you're going to be that all the time.
One more question.
Yes.
How appropriate is it for a pastor to refer to the family's daily meal together as an expression or an extension of God's presence?
I think it's profoundly appropriate, and I think that it's precisely under the rubric of the fuller sign that I would speak about that. And that isn't something Luther would do, but we're not in the business of doing what Luther did. I think the interesting thing is that inquiry about the fuller sign and the inquiry exegetically. I think exegetically it can be demonstrated that the Lord's Supper relates to the whole meal practice of Jesus and not simply the Last Supper, although the Last Supper it comes to profound, focused expression. Then it seems to me that people understand that there is a continuity and not a discontinuity between ordinary meal practice and the supper of the church is an important thing. At the same time, the supper of the church is not the same. I mean, I am profoundly moved by the Quaker idea that they don't have the sacrament because, in fact, every meal is the sacrament. I'm very moved by that and corrected by it and addressed by it. It is what Jeffrey Wainwright calls a critical exception in Catholic Christianity. And there are critical exceptions that are important. But finally, I'm not a Quaker. And finally, I say there is the supper, which is a separate thing. But its continuity with the rest of meal practice is a thing that needs to be seen. And therefore its relationship to a hungry world. Then we're into the significance. Therefore, its relationship to a world in need of eating. Luther saw that very clearly. More clearly than Lutherans have been inclined to speak of since then. Thank you.
We'll now take our break. And